Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of May 22nd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We're also excited, as Josh has already told you, about our mission conference this weekend, our World Missions Conference. We're greatly looking forward with anticipation for all that we're going to have in store for here. As Josh already noted for you, it's going to be a very, very busy, weekend. So continue to pray for them, their travels, and of course that the Lord would nurture and prepare our hearts for the special messages that they'll be bringing. I look forward to that greatly. With that, let's go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer before we open to the ministry of God's Word. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed to us in your Word. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you have offered to us, all that we have been learning in your Gospel of Mark, Lord, and as it relates to your Son, the extent of his suffering. Lord, as we even come now to the final turn with the cross in view, that supreme manifestation of your love, Lord, we are humbled and grateful by that. Lord, we thank you for your testimony of the Scriptures that prove why we know your Word is true. The confidence that we can have in seeing the apologetic account that Mark himself writes to give confidence to the early church in Rome, that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and our hope. And Lord, even as we return tonight and begin to look at the promises that you still have yet to fulfill in the future for us, the eschatological hope that we have, Lord, we can rest in complete confidence because of your faithful character and because of your faithfulness to your Word that has been revealed to us throughout history and in your revelation. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to imagine a scene. You've been sharing your faith relentlessly for years with everyone that you have come in contact with. You've shared the truth of the gospel with your friends, your neighbors' children, the workplace, at your children's schools, your child's soccer team, perhaps, or their parents on your kid's sports team. On Halloween, you don't let a single kid receive one little piece of candy from your door without ensuring that that child has received at least some precious truth of the gospel message. You shared your faith with your parents, your grandparents, your children, and you pray. You pray like you actually depend on the sovereignty of God to draw men to Himself for salvation and break their hearts of stone. You pray like you expect God to shatter the knees of rebellious men with a rod of iron, that they would collapse to their knees and in prostrate position before the Almighty God, worship Him with fear and reverence. And you pray, God, if you would see fit, let me be the rod in your hand. But time and again, you are met instead with hostility and scorn, ridicule. You know that men will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but you are still so often stunned by the willful ignorance and the determination to make a mockery of the manifest Word of God. You are marked in your community as a Christian. Not as the tailor, not as the barber, not as the contractor, the lawyer, the banker, the sportsman, the salesman, the butcher, the mechanic, the nurse, the teacher, professor, engineer, whatever. Some are aware that might be what you do, but everyone knows you as the Christian. So you pray harder. You pray harder. You pray like you've not prayed in a long, long time. You close the door to your bedroom and you weep tears of sorrow for the lost, the souls of lost men. And then one day you are in the midst of a crowd, and all of a sudden someone rushes forward, makes a scene as he rushes forward. And a dignified man, acting in a completely undignified manner, and collapses to his knees in desperation at your feet, and without a care for whoever would see him or how they might view him, blurts out, "What must I do to be saved?" What is it that you do in that moment? Because this man knows that you have an answer for the hope that is within you. That moment, your heart is filled with prodigious joy. And your thoughts take you to your contemporary American Evangelism class 101, and you say, "Friend, you need to accept Jesus into your heart, and you need to pray the sinner's prayer and repeat that after me." And he does, and overjoyed with this new confession of faith, you send him on his way condemned. The opportunity lost. And you have now blasphemed the Word of God. For not a single line of Scripture, not in a single line of Scripture, does it ever say, inherit the kingdom of God when you invite Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. The man goes on to live just the same life that he had always lived, without regeneration. But now his conscience has been soothed with a false hope that you gave him. It'd be a sad story, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, that is predominantly exactly the kind of evangelism that we see today. Our evangelism classes and curriculum are chock full of promises for results and techniques to guide you in calling someone to make a quote-unquote decision for Christ. That is the emphasis. In fact, I am fully convinced that 99 out of 100 of our evangelical curriculum today, maybe even 999 out of 1,000, would extend that same kind of false assurance to the man that we see in our text this morning. Because 99 out of 100 of our curriculum today assumes a right motivation on the part of the so-called seeker. You know, everyone's a seeker. What they're seeking for is the question. And what you need to understand is that there are none who seek God. None seek God. Well, what are they seeking for then? Something else. Fulfillment of the idol of their heart. That's what they're seeking. We don't stop to ask the question, what exactly is this man seeking? Is he seeking a feeling? Is he seeking to put his conscience at rest? Is he seeking happiness, prosperity, joy, purpose, love? Well, those are idols of the heart. Are they fruits of salvation? Sure. But anyone who seeks salvation because he is pursuing anything other than the forgiveness of his sins, he seeks an idol. And you cannot lead a man to salvation. And this is where so many fail. And where so many a curriculum fails. Because it assumes a pure motive and it fails to confront the heart. And if you would, turn to our text in Mark chapter 10. If you haven't done so already, starting in verse 17. I think what we see here from our Lord is an exemplary model for evangelism. This is an anti-seeker-sensitive approach to evangelism. But it's a faithful one. On this occasion, Jesus confronts the idol of a man's heart, and as a result, he walks away despairing because the man knows that he does not have salvation. And excuse me. And that man has not been given a false assurance. He despairs because he knows he doesn't have salvation. And he despairs because he has not been given a false assurance, an assurance that does not belong to him. Make no mistake, it is better to leave a man knowing what it is in his heart that keeps him from salvation, from coming to Christ, than to ignore it and give him a false hope. It is better to leave that man in his sorrow and despair without giving him the false assurance of salvation, yet he knows what it is that keeps him from coming to Christ, than to give him that false hope and soothe his conscience. You must confront the hearts of men with the gospel. And by that, we mean all the gospel and all the gospel truths that accompany it in its fullest. Confrontational, sin-revealing, rebellion-exposing, idol-destroying truth. That's a hard thing, but it's a loving thing. And that's exactly what we see from Jesus this morning. This account is not about the rich versus the poor. It's not about the wealthy versus the unwealthy, the privileged versus the unprivileged. This is about confronting the heart. This is about confronting a man's idol. Let's read our text together. Verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but with God, not. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As we enter the scene, Jesus is now leaving the house he had previously entered back in verse 10, presumably the same house where all the parents were bringing, that we remember from last week, all the little children that Jesus might bless them, and the same house from which Jesus' own disciples were sending them all away. The same house where Jesus very strongly admonished them, because what they were doing violated the very nature and the purpose and the character of a loving God. And then he uses those children, babies, Luke calls them, infants, still nursing, the epitome of helplessness. Jesus uses them as the perfect illustration for how we must come to Christ for salvation. And the utter dependency of a nursing babe, that kind of attitude. And Jesus was saying there, "Don't you understand? Don't you understand? Don't you understand that this is anyone who comes to me for salvation must be spiritually like an infant child? You have nothing to offer me, but I extend my grace to you, my mercy to you, out of an act of my good and gracious will." Remember that children were not esteemed in the first century society, not even in Israel, by the Jews as they are today. In fact, we heard from one Roman who instructed his wife, who was evidently about to give birth to their child, while he was away, "If it is a boy, let it be. If it is a girl, expose it." They're that cavalier. Just expose a child and leave her out in a field somewhere to die on its own in the elements. That was relatively common. And it was in that very same state that Ezekiel 16 says that God found Israel herself. In verse 4, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." So Jesus essentially says to them, "Should I not do for them, these little children, what I have done for you?" You who were squirming in your own blood, Ezekiel 16:6 says. "And it was in that condition that I looked at you and took you up in my arms and said, 'Live.'" What an important lesson for the disciples to learn. Well, of course, same compassion God illustratively had on the nation of Israel herself, He would have on these children. So this is where they are. Just moving away from there on a journey, just on the other side of the Jordan, heading up from Jericho, heading up the hill now towards Jerusalem. Moving on there on a journey. It's the same word for the way. The way. Continuing their journey to Jerusalem for the final Passion Week. Jerusalem in view now. Not just allegorically in view. From hilltop to hilltop, it would be in sight. And all of a sudden, they're interrupted by something more than unexpected, to say the least. Here comes a man running to Jesus. Is that important? Yes, that's important. Remember, Mark doesn't waste words in his gospel. This is very important. The purpose of his book lends him to avoid some of the detailed descriptions that Matthew and Luke sort of fill in for us on many occasions. And take a look at the heading in your Bibles as well, above verse 17. What's it say? Probably something like the rich young ruler, or the rich young man, or Jesus counsels the rich young ruler, or something like that, right? That is not inspired text, but it's the title that those later and translators have inserted in to help us along in our Bibles. Where does that come from? Does Mark tell us that? No. It's implied in verses 22 and 23, but nothing says that this man in particular is wealthy. And ruler? And young? Nothing implies either of those in Mark's gospel. Where do we get that from? We get that from Matthew and Luke. Matthew tells us he's young. The word sets him to be under 33 years old in the Jewish community, which would have been extremely unusual for him to have been so wealthy. And what's more, Luke tells us he's a ruler. And what that probably would have meant in the Jewish community is that he's actually the chief elder in the synagogue. Again, extremely unusual. And what that tells us is that this is undoubtedly a very pious man. And if not a ruler in the synagogue, then at the very least, that is a lay ruler, a lay elder, at the very least, then he would have been a ruler in the community, some kind of Roman, likely, and very also influential, very respected and known. Mark leaves all of that out, though, and instead he hones in on the action. That's what Mark chooses to reveal to us, the action. Why? Because the action shows us a lot about the condition of the man's heart. You want to talk about low-hanging fruit? You want to talk about a guy, by all accounts and in every way, would fit the criteria of a so-called seeker? Look, this man is sincere. He ran up to Jesus. He knelt on his knees. He is eager, and he is submissive, and he is reverential, and he is acknowledging. Let me tell you something about rich men and rulers and elders and aristocrats in the first century world. They didn't run. respectable men didn't run. They walked. They controlled their emotions and never communicated in any way some sort of sense of urgency. Because to run out of a sense of urgency communicated that there was something outside your control. They would never lose their composure. And then so he's also acknowledging of who Christ is, who he really is. Maybe not fully comprehending all that Jesus is, but he is acknowledging. And that's why Mark is careful to include the title that the rich young ruler also grants to Jesus. It doesn't grant the title of the rich young ruler. He just calls him a man. But the title that the rich young ruler subscribes to Jesus, he includes. Why? What does he call Jesus? He calls him good teacher. You might be surprised by Jesus' response. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There was no mistake on the part of the rich man. He knew that. There was one thing that Jewish rabbis were, one thing that characterized them. They were pompous, that might be the word. They just loved titles of honor for themselves. And that's just one reason why I prefer that you just call me Matt. Imagine for yourself if it was the other way around. Matt, how are you doing, brother? Want to pray for you, Matt? No, no, pastor. No, wait. Elder. Elder pastor. Wait, no. I like this better. Bishop. No. Commander bishop. You know that's what the word overseer means. It's a military word. It means commander. Call me commander bishop. Call me that. That's silly, right? To demand a title of honor, demand honor in a title. I'll tell you something. As far as I'm concerned, the guy who demands honor in a title is a guy who doesn't have it. I don't need honor in a title. But they did. These rabbis did. And they'd lobby for all these kinds of titles. They wanted recognition. They wanted to be known. And they wanted everyone else to know their qualifications. They wanted everyone to know who they were. So they conjured up all kinds of these special, important-sounding titles for themselves and sound so noble. But there was one title none of the rabbis would take. It was the title Good. No one would be called good because they knew only God is good. And none of them wanted to be accused of blaspheming God by presuming to take that title, a title that is truly only characteristic of God. They wouldn't do that. A rich man would have known that, especially if he was a ruler in the synagogue. So there are those who look at this and say, you see, Jesus is no different than any of the other rabbis. He wouldn't take the title either because he knew he wasn't God and couldn't rightfully assume that title. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. And that interpretation ignores the historical context for why Jesus says it. The personal pronoun is in an emphatic position in the Greek. So sounds a little wooden in English, but it might be better communicated to say, why me do you call good? No one is good but God alone. Does Jesus reject the title? No. He doesn't reject the title. The question is a dash of cold water in the man's face. It forces him to confront the question, who is this man? Are you saying I'm worthy of that title? Pay attention to how you answer that. Because no one is good but God alone. And you know that. But then he uses a title subscribed to him to emphasize the character of God so as to set up what he says in the next confrontation of this man. No one is good except God alone. And if only God is good, what are you? Not good. Not good. Which is why at this point that Jesus now confronts the man with the law of God. The moral law of God. You can see Jesus is very strategic here, very logical as he builds his case. Jesus is addressing this man's casual definition of good, or maybe a comparative definition of good, a relative definition of good. You're going to subscribe to me that title? Let me remind you what good is. It is not qualitative. It is not comparative. It is not relative. It is constituted by the very nature and the person of God. Only God is good. Good is fixed. Let me remind you what that is. There are two different words in Greek for good, by the way. This would be to speak of quality or merit. Internally good, in other words. Good from within. And see, this man's problem was just like everyone else's. He has a relativistic definition of good, and because of that, he's willing to subscribe good to someone without thinking through the full implications of that word. Not knowing in its fullness who this person Jesus is, recognizing that he is deserving of the title, but without recognizing that only God is the one who possesses that title. And so to subscribe the title to Jesus is to refer to him as God, but the man doesn't recognize it as such, and Jesus calls him to answer the question, why do you call me good unless you confess me as God? The man would have heard the Psalms from childhood. He was a devout Jew. We know that from what he says in verse 20. He's kept the whole law from his youth. It's a reference back to his bar mitzvah, when the Jews held young men now accountable to the law of God. Prior to that, they were not. Bar mitzvah marked symbolically the age of accountability for the Jews. So he's a devout Jew. And so what do the Psalms say? Well, Paul said in Romans chapter 3, right? As it is written in Romans 3:10. Well, written where? The Old Testament scriptures. What does he say next? There is none righteous, no, not one. Where did Paul get that? Out of his hat? No. Psalm 14:1. And then verse 2 says, the Lord, of Psalm 14, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3, says the exact same thing, by the way. Almost word for word. See, we can only think of ourselves as good using a subjective standard of good. Perhaps today people will be more audaciously, be more audacious to call themselves good than these Jews would have been. But where the Jews wouldn't directly call themselves good, they still thought they were. They measured themselves by a subjective standard of good, by a subjective standard of morality. And that's why this man would think of himself in this way. And that's why he would definitely think of Jesus in this way, without recognizing the full implications of that testimony. So when this man asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" we might expect Jesus to say, at this juncture, "Believe in me." It's not what he says, though. That be true? Is that not how we inherit eternal life? It's not a trick question. Absolutely it is. Of course it is. Is that biblical? Yes. John said in John 3:18, commenting on Jesus' words after his discourse with Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." Well, Jesus tells us why that would be, is because you reject him, then you also reject the Father, the Creator. Or John 5:21, Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Or John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Or John 20:31, the whole purpose that the Apostle John says that he wrote his gospel account for, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Is there any question then how to enter and inherit the kingdom of God? So why doesn't Jesus just say that? Because this man would have done it. He would have given intellectual assent to it, without understanding the full implications of what that meant. Just been one more thing for him to do. It would have been just what he wanted to hear. What this man needed to understand, and what all men need to understand, is why. Why must you believe in the Son of God? So you want to know what the whole point of this passage is? It's nothing to do with the rich versus the poor. It has everything to do with why you are hopeless. To receive salvation by your own merit, and why you need to believe in the Son of God and receive His righteousness credited to you. Jesus never gets to the "believe in me" part in this passage, because this man never gets past the rationale for why you must believe in him. You fall short. That's why you must believe. You fall short. You aren't good. Only God is good. You call me good? That means either one of two things. Either you are acknowledging who I am, or you obviously have a corrupt definition of good. Either way. So, in this evangelistic encounter, verses 17 to 22, Jesus confronts him, takes him to why he must believe in the Son of God. And that's what you must do. How can any man truly depend exclusively on Jesus Christ and rest in His righteousness alone unless he knows that that is all he can do to inherit the kingdom of God? So what Jesus does is what we must do. Show Him the need. That's what we do. Show Him the need. And to do that, you have to show them how they fall short of God's standard. And an easy way to do that is to point them to the law of God. And that's what Jesus does. You think you're good? Let's measure your goodness. Is it because in obedience to the law, eternal life is found that Jesus does that? Not by any means. The law exposes the need because the law of God reveals the perfect standard of a holy God. That's why in Galatians 3:24, Paul said, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law. Well, if you don't come to know your sin, then why have you need of a Savior? It is for that reason that it is said that Martin Luther hated the book of Romans. As a Roman Catholic, because he understood the standard of good was not obtainable. And it was then through reading the book of Galatians that he understood the epistle of Romans doctrine of justification by faith alone, not justification by works. And they came to salvation and loved both books. Like the Apostle Paul, until he came to know that that's precisely the point. You can't obtain the standard of good that is manifest for us in Scriptures, in the book of Romans, and the law of God. Then you will resent what the law reveals about you. Just like Paul, just like Martin Luther, you'll resent the fact that it reveals that you fall short of God's standard. The law revealed, as Paul said in Romans 7:13, his sin. The standard of good in the law manifested his condition of spiritual death because of his sin. So then, Paul writes, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Is it the law that killed me? No. It was the law that showed me what it was that did kill me. Did that which is good become a cause for death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The law shows the standard, and the standard is unattainable. But that to say, was this man back in Mark chapter 10 being dishonest in his assessment of having kept the law? I don't think so. Jesus doesn't challenge him on this point. He doesn't confront his hypocrisy in verse 21. Like you would the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 21 says that Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Felt a love for him. He was moved. Jesus is moved by this man's honest sincerity. What this man is testifying is that by all external accounts, he has followed the letter of the law. In the same way that the Apostle Paul said that he followed every letter of the law. Remember what he said about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6? As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. He was zealous above all his countrymen and exceeded them all in keeping the law. It's in that same sense that this man is saying he too is blameless. Rabbi spoke of individuals who were so pious they kept the whole letter of the law from Aleph to Tau, beginning and the end of the Hebrew alphabet. Externally, they were faultless. Externally, this man was faultless, and that was recognizable. Externally, Paul was faultless. So what was it then that Paul realized that made him count it all but rubbish? It was worth nothing in his contribution for salvation, because Paul realized the internal significance of the law. He realized that externally he could conform to all the tenets of the law, but internally he could never keep them. And for Paul, it was for when he read, "Thou shalt not covet," that he realized the full implications of the internal aspect of the law, and he realized his guilt. Paul realized he had a superficial standard of good by conforming to an external standard of the law. And it was that external standard, that external application that the rich young ruler was confessing to. And Jesus grants him that, yes, externally, the man had done everything right. But now Jesus, in verse 21, cuts through the external and addresses the heart. What is that? Verse 21. "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Another external law. Is that to say that if you sell off everything that you have, that's all you have to do, and give to the poor, you're going to have salvation? No. Jesus is getting to this man's heart. No one can come to Christ with an idol in his heart. And if this man was willing to give up all of his possessions to follow Christ, then he would show the true condition of his heart. It would show that he understood the value of salvation, transcended all of the world's riches. And you can only understand the value if you understand your dependency. At this point, the seeker-sensitive movement would be pulling out their hair. So would the easy believism, non-lordship salvation folks. "Are you kidding, Jesus? You blew it. How could you say that? The man was right there. The man was ready. Coming to Christ should be easy, and you made it hard." That's the paradox, though, of the gift of salvation. One-handed, it is easy. Because we have nothing to offer, so we can only receive it like a child. Openly, willingly, unquestioningly, joyfully, dependently, right? But on the other hand, it costs us everything. And it is our pride that makes it so hard, and our love for the idols of our heart, that we will not let go. We will not let go of that makes it hard to come to Christ. This is so much more than a lesson for the rich. It's something for every one of us. For this man, the one thing that he valued more than God was his estate, all of his riches, and many properties. These would have been things that would generate income as well. It wasn't like it was just sitting there. So for this man, it was that. For you, it might be riches. But don't pat yourself on the back because you don't have wealth or because you'd be willing to give up your wealth. What is the idol of your heart? Anything that you prioritize more than God, that's an idol. What is it? I'll ask it another way too. What is it that you prioritize over the worship of God? Or what idol of your heart prevents you from fully obeying and submitting to God? What is it That's where your wealth is. That's where your treasure is on earth. For some, it might be your children, or your spouse, or your time, or your parents, or your family generally, or your friends, or your career, your emotions even, your securities. The way you feel even can be in every way an idol of your heart. If the way you feel dictates your obedience to God. Your own pleasure can be your idol. Your sport. Look, whatever it is that makes you compromise your priority over your worship of God, that's your treasure on earth. That's your idol, and it keeps you from coming to Christ. So that's why Jesus tells this man to sell everything. It confronts the idol of his heart. This is Jesus' coup de grace moment. Jesus isn't harsh. He isn't in any way brash. He says every word in the fullest heartfelt compassion, but without in any way compromising the truth. And he confronts this man because he knew that this would be his idol. This would be his stumbling block. This is why salvation would be impossible for him. What Jesus does is not add some sort of obligation to our lives to receive salvation here or in the life of this man. That's not at all what this commandment is. This command is a judge. It judges the sincerity of his heart. It tests whether or not every other obligation, every comfort, every relationship, every allegiance is truly subordinate to the will of Christ. Is that really something new? It isn't anything new. It's surprising then that the disciples themselves were so shocked. It isn't anything new. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Simon and Andrew, two fishermen, are called to follow Christ, and they have to leave their whole livelihood, their boats, their tackle, their nets to follow after Christ. A couple of verses later, in verse 20, James and John leave not only their livelihood, but now also their father to follow after Christ, which probably would have meant they forfeited their inheritance too. Their lineage. At least put it at risk. What we might consider to be among the most secure relationship in the world. They were willing to give up to follow Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14, Matthew, the tax collector, is called to desert his tax booth to follow after Christ. He also left his career. And after you left that kind of career, that was it. Good luck. There was no getting that job back. And not only that, but you spoiled your opportunity to any other kind of job by taking the tax collector's job. So you'll never find anything else. This was a thug life. And frankly, you took that kind of job and you didn't care if you spoiled your reputation or if you'd never get another job. You didn't need another job. If you were lousy at your job, you didn't get fired from your job. You'd probably just wind up dead. So good luck deserting this job. Everyone hated you and everyone knew you and no one wanted to give a former tax collector a job. You were considered a traitor for collecting taxes for a foreign Gentile oppressor. Remember how much the Pharisees themselves were offended that Jesus would eat with these kinds of men? Imagine what it'd do to your business if you hired one of these kinds of men. Another even said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." His father wasn't dead. This is a colloquialism, which was to say, I'll follow you, just let me get my household in order. Let me take care of my family affairs, and then I'll come serve you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, you follow me. Nothing should impede your service to me. So now, that's why the disciples are in a panic. They are surprised. Whoa, we left everything to follow you, Jesus. You remember that, right? They're looking for assurance. in verse 28. When we begin to think through the full implications of what all this would mean in the context of our lives, we can certainly agree with Jesus' assertion in verses 24 and 25, right? When he says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You will not give up the idol of your heart. How hard is it to do that? It's impossible. Many tried to rationalize and explain this verse away, verse 25. It is one of the most flexed and cleverly reinterpreted passages, perhaps, of all the Bible, or just ignored in many services. They'll come to all kinds of clever conclusions about what this actually would have said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, the Greek word for camel, that's kind of only one vowel away from the Greek word for a rope that you would dock a ship with. And so what Jesus isn't saying is a camel, that's ridiculous. That would be impossible. But this is talking about a ship rope, a docking rope. And it's impossible for that to enter through the eye of an evil needle. Well, there's no reason for that interpretation whatsoever. That's not what the text says. And we have the same account recorded for us in Matthew and Luke. And neither one of them record that this was a rope. And none of the texts, the ancient manuscripts we have, ever allude to the potential that this is a rope. But it's inconsequential because it's still impossible for a docking rope to fit through the eye of a needle. Good luck with that. How does that help you? It just looks maybe a little bit more helpful. Or others will say, well, this wasn't actually the eye of a needle. The eye of a needle was illustrated for a certain gate that was outside of Jerusalem. And so what would happen is that they would come through to Jerusalem and they would have the camel, but they couldn't ride through the gate on the camel. So they would have to unpack the camel, and then the rider of the camel, the owner of the camel, would have to get the camel to crawl down on its knees and sort of push the camel through the gate and then carry the baggage through and then reload the camel and go on through the city. There was no such gate. The gate didn't exist. And quite frankly, the Jews aren't stupid people. They're smart, actually. Why would you do that when you could have just gone 50 feet further down the road and traveled through a normal gate? They wouldn't do that. They're just trying to compromise the integrity of the text to try to make what is impossible seem not quite so impossible, just really, really, really hard. And by the way, you never saw any of those kinds of interpretations until about 1000 A.D., A.D. 1000, really began with Pope Leo X. They eliminated this text. He argued for the elimination of this text from sermons, didn't want priests to be teaching it. You know what his real name was? Pope Leo X? Medici. That was his last name, Medici. And not only was the Pope the richest man on earth, but Medici was a widely known name. It was a family that was one of the wealthiest in the world, and interestingly enough, it was also a family that had a widespread reputation how it got its wealth through the frauding others, lying, scheming, gambling, manipulating. It was not honest money the Medici family possessed. So very convenient for him at that point to just eliminate the text altogether. Well, nevertheless, it is so difficult for this man, because of his great wealth, to give it all up to follow after Christ. It is a lot to give up. What contrasts this man from the little children in the text before this? By illustration, the children are eager to come to Christ, willing to come to Christ. Their hearts are depraved, so they need salvation, but at the same time, they're innocent. They can't rationally rebel against their Creator yet. So their hearts aren't set on rebellion either, though they will rebel because their hearts are depraved. So for now, though, they are characteristically willing to receive the precious gift of salvation just as they would receive any other gift, with openness, joy, and simply because they are completely dependent on the unmerited generosity of the giver for everything. That's their livelihood. This is no different then. So they readily receive salvation. This is also why, by the way, that it is so imperative and incumbent on us that we take evangelism of the little ones so seriously. We have a tremendous stewardship in the instruction of our children. Not just your children, all the children of the church are your spiritual children. And all the children of the world, we are responsible to evangelize. We are all spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, brothers, and sisters, right? So this is not just about your children and your family. This is all of them. Well, this rich man demonstrates the same kind of eagerness, perhaps, the same kind of willingness to receive this gift. He runs to Jesus. Undignified, you would never do that. But even so, there is a shocking contrast between this man who comes to Jesus than how a little child would. This man does not come to Christ in absolute dependency. Yet, he knows there is still some kind of deficiency. That's what provokes him to come to Christ in the first place. He's done it all. He's followed the letter of the law. And yet he knows there's something in his soul not right. And contemporary evangelicalism will say, do not correct the issue of your soul. Just feel better about your soul. Give a superficial statement of faith. Nothing of regeneration. Nothing to confront sin. Nothing of the cost to follow Christ. But this man knows he lacks something, and his soul bears witness against him. Why would that be if, by all accounts, this man is perfect? Does nothing wrong according to the law. Kept the law from his youth. So what's the problem here? If he could obtain salvation by works, and he knew he'd done all the works, why the lack of assurance in his salvation? The answer is so simple. Because he's depending on his works for his salvation. And no man who depends on his works for salvation can have salvation, can he? Do you agree with that? You know, I was absolutely lit up this week. I don't mind telling you. Mel knows what I'm talking about already. Listening to a program on Christian radio, not our station, not the station we broadcast from, a different one. And Christian radio has a great stewardship. They do. They have a great responsibility. The message that they broadcast to thousands of listeners in any given moment, just like we have a great stewardship here, and the message in our church that we preach and the truth that we dispense, and the fact is, I take that stewardship very seriously. I will give an account for everything that I say. And the greater the audience, the greater the accountability. And not only will I give an account for every single one of you, but I'll also give an account wherever our pulpit ministry goes, whether it's on the web, the radio, wherever. I'll give an account for those people as well, for the truth that I have given to them, or the lack thereof. And that's why Paul said, not many of you ought to become what? Teachers, for such incur a stricter judgment. That's a double-edged sword. That's a real double-edged sword, because not only am I therefore foremost accountable for the confession and the message that I preach, the standard of righteousness that I proclaim, that I teach, but I am also accountable for what I teach, both my conduct and my message. So there is that, but it doesn't end there either. I'm also accountable for everything preached from this pulpit, whether it's coming out of my mouth or out the mouth of another. I'm accountable for everything taught in our church. All the elders are responsible for what is being taught in our church. The same is true of any institution that dispenses the Word of God, be it on the radio or a school or whatever institution that might be. Now, as I was listening to this program, I was shocked to hear this interview with a guy going on about how Mother Teresa was such an exemplary model of the Christian faith. And I thought, how could you say that? If you support that, you have set yourself squarely against the Word of God. I'm not playing hardball here. Was she not just like this rich man in Mark chapter 10? You say, no, she wasn't at all like the rich man in Mark chapter 10. What are you talking about? She wasn't rich. She was poor. Isn't that the point? She gave up everything to serve the poor, work in an orphanage. She was like the rich man. You know why? Because right to her dying breath, she confessed her salvation by works. You doubt me, you check me. She trusted in what she had done. Her confidence was in her goodness, just like the rich man. And right to her death, on her very deathbed, she confessed Mary as her intercessor. But there's more parallelism than that, even. So this guy on the radio went on, going on about why Mother Teresa was such an exemplary model of Christian faith. I was very curious to hear him explain this. Why? This is what he said. Well, Mother Teresa, she was very honest about her struggle with her faith. She would go through times of deep sorrow, what we would now call depression even, deep depression, despair. And she would really struggle with the fact that she never really experienced the nearness of God. What? Are you kidding me? That's what you call an exemplary Christian faith? And the host never called him on it. Just, wow, so insightful. So insightful. No, it's not. I'll tell you what it is. It's wrong. And I thought to myself, I'm gonna write a letter and invite myself onto the radio to rebuff that statement. I doubt they would let me do that. You might be wondering, when do you have time to do that anyway? I looked at my calendar this week and I said, nope, I don't have time, but it's in my DNA. I can't let something like that go by. There is too much at stake. It is not as simple as people listening to a program like that and walking away saying, oh, hallelujah, I thought she was a Roman Catholic and she was actually saved. No, that is not the issue. He confessed a false message of assurance by a false message of faith. Here's a woman who to her dying day trusted in her works for salvation, and she went through her whole life never experiencing, by her own admission, the nearness of God because God wasn't with her. And her conscience testified to that truth and bore witness against her because she needed salvation. She knew something wasn't right and it bothered her, severely so. Before I blow a capillary, I need to catch my breath. That's just the problem with us, isn't it? Because we've compromised on the exclusivity of the gospel message of salvation by faith alone. We no longer. And this is what's at stake. We no longer see a woman like that as the mission field. We no longer see people like that and think, oh, how that person needs the gospel. What a sad testimony that is. And instead we say, oh, what an exemplary model of real faith. You apply that same personal definition of faith to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, and you know what you get? Oh, what an exemplary model of Christian faith, because he really honestly struggled with experiencing eternal security in the nearness of God. Actually, you know what I'd say? I'd say this man was a whole lot closer to salvation than Mother Teresa ever was. You know why? This man was willing to address the problem. At least he wanted a solution. And Jesus confronts him with the truth, not some kind of cheap sentimentalism. Does Jesus show compassion for him? Deep compassion? Yes. Is Jesus harsh with him? No. Is he gentle with him? Yes. Is he unkind to him? No. Is he direct with him? Yes. Does he confront his heart? Yes. Does he compromise the truth? No. Can we communicate the truth of the gospel message and confront the hearts of men in the same way? Yes. Will some walk away? Many, in fact, despairing? Yes. But it is right that we should confront the hearts of men who do not depend exclusively on the grace of God for their salvation and call them to repent in order that they might inherit eternal life, receive it in the same helpless dependency as a babe. That is always what we must do. Anything less, and we make God to be the liar. Because He is the one who sets the standard of righteousness such that we can only hope and the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith alone, not in our works. And if we don't proclaim that message, then we are unfaithful stewards of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, our time is gone for today. Lord, there is so much more to be revealed in your word that we didn't touch on this morning, but Father, every word of it is pure. Every word of it is your words, and it is all suitable for our correction and training in righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful. We would stop with this cheap sentimentalism gospel message that has been so characteristic of the church today. We repent of our unfaithfulness. Lord, we pray we would honor you in our evangelism as with all things. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.